so excuse me for a while I set things up, because this is my first time up here. So welcome once again to KC Life International, CLIC, or CLIC, as some people like to call it. You know, when Pastor Kenny first raised this topic, I said to him, this is going to be so much fun, in inverted commas, not, because I said, do you know that everybody has got a different opinion about the end times? And this is what I say, how to make friends, or enemies, or get people to throw things at you, or get people really, really upset. And so that's where the title goes, what does the Bible say about the end times? Because I think it is important in the end for all of us to come back to what the scriptures actually say about the end times. So I will apologize beforehand because I may not be touching on your favorite topic about the end times, all right? I apologize. If you want to hear what Pastor Kenny is saying, you will have to get up now and even go to the Mandarin service because he's speaking over there. I promise not to get too upset. But let us pray. Father, again, as we come around your word this morning, I pray and I thank you. I thank you, first of all, Lord, for the fact of your worship, of the team of giving us talented musicians to bring us into your throne room, that we may worship and bless you. We thank you for being our God. We thank you for being our Lord. We thank you for being our Redeemer. We thank you for being our Savior. We thank you for being our Father. And Lord, as we gather around your word, I pray through your Holy Spirit that you will help all of us understand, that you help us all take it in. Lord, that you would calm our hearts and our spirits, that you would unblock our ears, and you will lead us around your word and illumine your word to all of us. All of us, Lord, including myself, we need to hear you because you are Father and you are Lord. So, Lord, thank you and lead us in now. I pray in Jesus' name. All right. What does the Bible say about the end times? What do you think about when you hear the phrase the end times? Do you think about men on a horse? Do you think about white horses, dark horses? Do you think about plagues? Do you think about wars? Do you think about the alignment of planets? Do you realize in June that 5 of the planets align perfectly? Do you think of political upheavals, what we went through in our political federal election recently, what happened in the United States, what happened in Afghanistan, what's happening now in Sri Lanka, when a nation's economy has collapsed? Do you think about the bear from the north? Do you think about the dragon from the east? Do you think back on what's happened over the last 2 years, where something totally unexpected devastated nations and families and economies? Do you think of the agony of what's going on in Ukraine now into its 5th month of war, of mothers and children standing in the cold trying to get away, of innocents being dying? Or do you think about what's happened to your stock portfolio, your share market, the shares that you've invested in? Do you know the end times have been fascinating the world for a very, very long time, as long as I can remember, and even Christians have been even more fascinated by it. I can remember from the 60s when that guy on that side up there, he had the number one hit in the United States of America, the Billboard Top 100, Eve of Destruction. If you've never heard it, go listen to it. It's called The Eve of Destruction. And I think Zolt remembers that one. Those things that the late great planet from my time, those Left Behind series. In the mid-90s, somebody wrote a best-selling book about the beginning of the end. I think it came out in 1995, and it was a bestseller in the New York Times. I have that book, actually, because I was fascinated by it. It's been fascinating everybody for a long time. Even in March, on March the 6th, in Rolling Stone. Now, I know you are good Christians, so you don't read Rolling Stone. Anybody reads Rolling Stone? Nobody. You're very good. Very, very good. But it had a report there about the end times. And so people have been fascinated. People have been making money out of it. But what is your attitude? What is my attitude towards the future? Is our attitude one of fear or fascination? Is it a mixture of both fear and fascination? Or do we try to forget about what tomorrow may bring and instead try to get as much pleasure and purpose from today as possible? You may have heard the phrase, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's not just the gladiators who said that, all right? It came from Isaiah, and it came in 1 Corinthians. Have you ever asked a question, or have you been asked a question, or have you ever discussed it over a meeting or gathering of your friends? What is the world coming to nowadays? Parents have often said that when they talk about their children. What is the world coming to? But I ask you the question that needs to perhaps to be asked. Let me rephrase that. Perhaps the question that needs to be asked is who is coming to the world, not what is the world coming to. You ask people nowadays, and most people will say the days of life on planet Earth seems to be numbered. The environmentalists say that, the scientists say that, people look around, lots of people say that. And I put it to you, there will be an end to history as we know it. The conclusion to history will be brought about by a human being, but not by somebody pushing the nuclear button, not by a devastating global pandemic, not by ecological and environmental disasters, but it will occur by the breaking of the seals of a scroll in heaven and the return of Jesus himself to this earth. The return of Jesus himself to this earth. It is about, and I apologize to J.R.R. Tolkien for this, and for any Lord of the Rings fans here today, it is about the return of the King. And so if I have to give a title to today's message, it is about the return of the King. All right. And we're going to look today briefly on the fact and a bit on the nature. And as Grace has alluded to it, prayerfully, hopefully, over the next 2 weeks, we'll be following this through and trying to unpack it a bit more. So to reiterate, the end times is not primarily about wars and tribulations, strange beasts, weird occurrences, or even conspiracies about the end times. It is about primarily about one thing and one thing alone. The end times is about the truth of the second advent. Now you may say, what's advent? Advent comes from a Latin word. How many of you have studied Latin? It used to be something that some of us had to study. I didn't study it because I chose to study something else. But advent basically means the coming. The first advent was the coming of Christ, fully human, fully God, as a babe. He came. That's the first advent. So the end times is about the second advent. Jesus is returning. He's coming back, and that is a fact. Let me repeat that. He's coming back, and that's a fact. You may have heard that sometimes some people call it three dimensions to the end. The end has come. The end is coming. The end will come. The end has come with the first advent of Christ coming to this earth. The end is coming, is now. So when people actually say, have the end time started? Yes, it has. It came, it started with the coming of Christ as a baby. And the end will come when Christ returns. Jesus often spoke about his return when he was here on planet Earth. Those are some of the scriptures, and you can do it and look it up in your own time. John 14:3, Matthew 24:42-44, Revelation 22:20, Mark 14:62. He said basically, I will come again. He didn't say, I will think about it. I may come. I might come. I should come. He says, I will come. That's positive affirmation. A yes, I will come. There's no doubt about that. And when you read the scriptures, there is a sense of urgency that is being conveyed, a sense that his return is imminent. Again, the words that are used, watch, be on guard, keep awake, be ready. You don't know when the time will come. You must also be ready. There is a sense of urgency, and there's a sense of imminence about the return. The second advent, if I can put it this way, the return of Jesus will be and is going to be physical, personal, visible, and imminent. And you can look at that in Revelation 1:7, Acts 1:11, Zechariah 14:4, 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17. These are some of the scriptures. And this theme of his return reverberates throughout the scriptures. It is the dominant hope of the church in the New Testament. And as our brothers reminded us, that's one of the key things. Even in the celebration of the communion, as we have just done, we are not just looking back, but we are proclaiming that Christ is coming again, and that there will be a day, and we will partake of this until he comes. He's coming back. He's coming back as king. The Bible holds out to everyone, but especially to the Christian, the blessed hope of the second coming of Christ. The heart of the Christian's hope is Jesus. Jesus is the and our only hope. David Pearson has said, he is the only person with the ability, the authority, the character, and compassion to right the wrongs of the sick, sad, and sinful world. He's the only person, Jesus. And it is this blessed hope that strengthens the church to stand and to endure in the end times. I think I will pass this quote. C.K. Chesterton said this, that in the end, the last bit is, the wise man is content to get his head inside the heavens. You see, if you try to get the heavens inside your head is not going to hold it all, because we cannot understand it. Paul himself said it, you know, we only see in a part. We cannot understand it. We only look through a mirror, but dimly. But when the perfect comes, then we will understand. Then we will see. All right. So not only did he say he was coming back, Jesus, but he also spoke about the end times. And to do that, I'm going to ask you to help me, because you need to get your Bibles out. And we're going to look and go through Mark 13, verses 1-37. And everybody goes, you are joking. Well, partly. Mark 13, verses 1 to 37. So if you got your Bibles, pull it out. If you got it on your iPad, pull it out, or your Kindle, or your phone. All right. The parallel passage is found in Matthew 24, verses 1 to 57, and then Luke 21, verses 5 to 36. But we're going to concentrate on Mark today. And just as an indication, we will be starting the Gospel of Mark, and we'll be doing a 12-part, if not a 13-part series on the Gospel of Mark. So we'll be coming back to Mark 13. So have a look at it, read it, and I'll encourage you to do that. But Mark 13, verses 1 to 37, and the background of this is coming to the point, the pointy end, if you like. It is coming to Jesus' crucifixion. And there is this situation, and he's leaving the temple and with his disciples, and one of his disciples says to him, Jesus, isn't this wonderful? Look at this wonderful building. Look at these magnificent stones. Isn't it good? We don't know why the disciples said that. But Jesus says to him, do you not see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. Verse 2. So in other words, what Jesus is saying to him and to all of us in the background that you need to keep in mind is that whenever we look to the externals, this is a magnificent hall. God has blessed us with a magnificent building. But if you only look to the externals of religion, it's not going to matter. It will be torn down. For there will come a day. That's what we've been singing about. When all this is going to fade away. When all this is not going to matter. And then Jesus sits. The scene shifts to the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem. And Jesus is sitting there with four of his disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And they ask him a question. And this is where we'll start to pick it up. Two things they ask. When will these things be? And what? When and what? What will be the sign when all of these things are about to be accomplished? Tell us. Tell us, Lord. Tell us. You see, the disciples couldn't get their head around the fact that Jesus had suddenly said, this temple is going to be destroyed. How could a magnificent temple be torn down? But we know from history that it was. So when you approach Mark 13, we need to approach it from what happened and was happening, what had led up to that event, and what Jesus was saying, because it's also prophetic, because it's also looking forwards. And that is something that is important for us to remember when we read this chapter. So when and what? And Jesus then, in verse 5, begins to reply. Jesus' reply addresses the personal and moral realm of the question. It is deeply pastoral. In other words, it's shown our Lord's heart for his disciples and his Lord's heart for all of us. It is a pastoral issue. It is not so much theological, because no theological question can be addressed in isolation. Every question has to have an immediate practical relevance to our present position, belief, and conduct. Because if it doesn't affect you and me now, that's why that question, what do you think about when it comes to the end times? If it doesn't impact you, I think we need to ask ourselves the question. You see, the scriptures, the gospel, the Bible is not to just stimulate our mind. It is meant to be personal, and it's meant to be practical. In addressing the disciples' questions, Jesus provides three warnings of impending danger, as well as an encouragement, as well as an admonishment, an encouragement to his disciples, and by default to all of us. If we can summarize them, there will be the deception, there will be distraction, and I couldn't think of a third D, so I went indifference or falling away. He talks of deception by those who will seek to mislead us. He talks of the distraction by what is going around us in the world or by what's going on our phones. And in indifference or falling away caused by the disappointments or the bitterness of persecution or what we perceive or what's going on. When what we expect to happen does not happen, when our hopes and our dreams fall into ashes, when we wonder why we are being persecuted, these are the three warnings that Jesus gives. So let's follow me, let's look together. In verses 5 and 6, and I'm reading from the New American here, and Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many." So the warning is, see to it that no one leads you astray. No one distracts you, if you like. No one turns you. Because many will come saying, "I am. I am," and will mislead many. This was happening in Jesus' time. This was happening before Jesus' time, because don't forget, for the Jews, for the Hebrew nation, they were looking forward to Messiah. And already there had been people appearing saying, "I am he." Only for disappointment to set in. It's been happening since Jesus' time. Throughout the years, throughout the generations, there have been people who have been saying, "I am he." People claiming to be Christ. And it has happened. Jesus says, "See that no one will mislead you." Verse 7-8. "And when you men hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. These things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs," or the beginning of the birth pains. How many of you have not heard of wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, nations rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom? This is happening now. It happened in Jesus' time. It happened after that. It's been happening. But Jesus said, these things are but the beginning. These things are but the beginning. And then he gives, in the scripture here, an example that good many people would understand. Birth pains. All right, you look at me and you go, "Randall, you have no idea what a birth pain is about, do you?" And I will go, "Yeah, I don't." But I remember standing in the hospital corridor outside the maternity ward, After the doctor said to me, you can actually stand next to Carol. And then he said, no, you can't, you need to stand outside. Hearing her scream. So I got a little idea of what birth pains are like. All right. But, and all the mothers go, yes, still no idea. But, all right, when the pains start, especially if it's your first time, I remember Carol going to me, she's going to be so angry with me. But anyway, Carol saying to me at the beginning, I think I have a stomachache. And then that stomachache got worse. And then we went rushing off to the hospital. Well, we didn't. My father's a medical, so he looked at Carol and said, nah. It's not away. Relax. But that's the beginning of birth pains, okay? It can stretch. And that's why nowadays people give people epidurals. They go and try to cut short the birth pains if possible. But Jesus said, this is but the beginning. This is merely the beginning. So wars and wars and wars, earthquakes, famines will happen. But these are the beginnings. Verse 9. But be on your guard. But be on your guard. For they will deliver you up to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations, and when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are about to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Again, what is Jesus saying? Be on your guard. But this was the warning, and this was practically outwork for the disciples. For they would stand before the courts, they would stand before kings, and they would have to defend their faith. Most of us have not been privileged to do that yet. I have a brother, he's gone to be with the Lord this year, who actually had to stand before governors and kings in Africa as part of something he was doing. And he said to me, he said, you know, this scripture is so real. His name was Graham. He says it's so real because you actually don't know what to say sometimes. But he says God gives you. When you are in that situation, God gives you the ability to say something, to testify about him. But be on your guard. It will happen. Verse 12. And brother, and brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. This speaks of family breakdowns. Brother delivering up brother. Fathers delivering up children. Children delivering up parents. If you think this is fun, this is not. And some of us know the agony of what it is to have family breakups. But the end again comes. The pastoral heart of Jesus comes. And why are we getting a dim light here? But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Thank you. This is a, you know, I said three dimensions, the end has come, the end is coming, and the end will come. There's also three dimensions, if you like, to salvation. You have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. There are three dimensions to salvation. And this one, Jesus says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures without renouncing me will be saved, as the Living Bible puts it. The one who has endured to the end will be saved. It's the one who will be saved. There is an aspect there, my friends, about salvation. I do not have time to go into that today. But we need to think about that. Then verse 14 to 23 is the next stage, and I might just jump through some of the scriptures here. But this is the one, I'll read it very quickly. So look at it through your scriptures, look at it as you're looking, follow me from verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down or enter in to get anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. Pray that it will not happen in the winter. For those times and days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation which God created until now and never shall. And unless the Lord has shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, there he is, do not believe. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. Take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. One of the things that we can get bogged down with is the abomination of desolation. Suffice to say, it happened as part of the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem. It had happened before, and it did happen later. But the gist of verses 14 through to 18 is basically, again, of urgency. A sense that if you're on the housetop, don't go down. Get whatever you belong, that belongs to you. If you're out in the field, don't go back to get your cloak. If you're with child, if you're nursing babes, pray that it won't happen in winter. The Ukrainian war, when it started, I don't know how many of you remember those images that were coming out. Mothers with babies, pregnant mothers in the cold, trying, queuing to get out of the war zones. So, when most of you fly on aeroplanes, will know one of the things that they teach you is, if there's a crash and they put out the chutes, do not take your belongings with you. Recently, it happened where there was a Qantas jet, something went wrong, and people were allowed to take things, and they got injured. The tendency is for you to go, I need to take this because this is where all my valuables are. My handbag, my hand luggage. No. This is the same urgency that's been conveyed here in the scripture. Don't go back and get what you hold precious. Flee. But the good thing, again, the pastoral heart of Jesus that comes through is that he says, for the sake of the elect. You are the elect, if you know the Lord personally, whom he chose. So that's the thing again here for us to spend time if you want. But God chooses. And yes, we need to respond. But God chooses. He chose. And because of the sake of the elect, he shortens the days of the tribulation. And then verse 21, on these things, 21 to 23, Jesus almost circles back and he says, again, look, if people say, Christ is here, oh no, he's over there, don't believe them. Just because somebody manifests signs and wonders, the translation says attesting miracles in the original, just because we have signs and wonders that somebody does, doesn't mean they are sent by God. Because look at the verse there in verse 22. They will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. The implication of the verse is that it is possible to be led astray. It is possible to be led astray, even if you are the elect. That is what we call deception. That is what is called deception. But Jesus says, be on your guard, for I have told you everything in advance. In the Gospel of John, we read that John says, Jesus has done many things and he said many more things that are not written down. And sometimes I go, wouldn't that be nice to be there with the disciples and heard all those other things? But Jesus here says, I have told you all things. So what is recorded in Scripture is what God and the Holy Spirit have designed and said is necessary for all of us. So don't go off into speculation and going, what did he say? What did he have? What did he say? Don't worry about that. Worry about what's in here. Worry about what's in here, because I've told you all things. All things. And so Jesus here, in answering the question, he's telling them about things that will come and things that are much more in the future. In a way, it is like, I think Nigel may have experienced this recently. Nigel goes, really? Yeah, when you're in Switzerland and you're up on the mountains and you walk, right? I don't know if you know that. Like, right, mountain walking. You look out at the mountains and the hills and you go, oh, the next mountain's pretty close. But it's not, because of perception, because of depths of perception when we look at things. And I was privileged to go on a mountain hike once, and trust me, when you are there in spring in Switzerland, it is beautiful. It is wonderful when you go out. Well, it's not so much fun when going up the mountain walking, but when you're on the top, walking along the top ridges and all that, you go, oh, that's really nice. But you look across and you go, ah, that hill, and the guy I was with said, it's just over there, and you go, okay, that's nice. And then you realize it's not just over there, because you just get there to the next mountain top, that you've got to go down the first one and up the next one. So in a way, we look at Mark, we are looking at it from perceptions. You think about it as mountain peaks, and then you're looking at it. So there are distances there. But Jesus now starts to switch. All right, verse 24 to 27, and he starts to think the switch about the coming of the Son of Man, his return. Verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest end of the earth to the furthest end of heaven. And then you will see the Son of Man. This is one of the descriptions given to Jesus. It comes from Daniel, chapter 7. When Daniel saw a vision in the night, what's been called the night visions of Daniel, he will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. When Jesus returns, this Jesus is no longer coming back as a babe, as a shepherd. He's coming back in power and glory. It's going to be a slightly different Jesus, still Jesus recognizable. Summer is near. For those of us who are feeling cold, summer is near. He's near, very near the gates. Because verse 28 says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. And even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize or know that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Verse 31, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." There are many ways we can interpret the fig tree. One of them has been that the fig tree represents Israel, and I believe that's valid. I believe that's valid, but in its simplest, most basic form, for his hearers, for his disciples, and fig trees are very common in Israel, they know that when the branch becomes tender, when the leaves start to appear, summer is near. So it was a practical reminder. When you see these things occurring, look through this chapter later and look at that phrase, look for that phrase, "these things." These things tend to occur. These things. What things? The things he's been talking about. But these things, recognize all that he is near. Right at the door. Right at the door. But you know, there will come a day when heaven and earth will pass away. This earth, heaven, will pass away. It will melt. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. But his words will not pass away. The Living Bible puts it, "My words stand sure forever." My words stand sure forever. Isn't that a wonderful pastoral reminder to all of us? That whatever happens, when all is stripped away, what's that song, when the music fades, when all is stripped away, what's left? What's left? Jesus says, "My words will not pass away." His words stand. They stand true. They stand true. And many of us can attest, I can attest to that. His words stand true. Because no one knows. And Jesus goes on. The price of our walk, the price of liberty, if you like, in Christ, is ceaseless vigilance in things spiritual as well as in things temporal. Take heed, keep on the alert, be on the alert. In Mark 13, verses 32 to 37, and we are coming to an end. But of that day or hour, no one knows, for not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on your alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, or his servants in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, at cock crowing, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Jesus starts to wrap this discourse up. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Do you know, a lot of people have made a lot of money saying, I've got this wonderful book because I've got this mathematical equation that tells you exactly when Jesus Christ is coming back. How many of you bought that book? How many of you bought that YouTube video, the DVD, the Blu-ray, whatever? You know, it says very clearly, of that day or hour, not even the angels, not even the Son, Jesus himself. Only the Father knows. So if you or I ever get to the step or the stage in our life saying, I know, you are putting yourself above the angels and you're putting yourself above Jesus Christ. And that's a pretty dangerous place to be, I'll put it that way, because you are exalting yourself above the angels and of Christ. And I put it to you, you are in danger of going into deception, if not already there. We do not know. We do not know. That's why we are told to keep on the alert. That's why he told the parable about the virgins. That's why he has been consistently telling throughout the Gospels and even in the Gospel that you see this thing, be on the alert. Beyond the alert. It is like a man who goes away and then goes, Grace, Nigel, Samuel, Claire, Philip, I've assigned you to this task. Jesus had to go away after he was resurrected. Because he was resurrected in a he was given a human body when he was resurrected. So he couldn't, in that sense, be everywhere. And so he gave us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came. And that's why the end times is moving through now. Because the Holy Spirit is moving across. We have been assigned a task. We are tending. We have been told to work. We have been told to endure. We have been told to preach the gospel. If I can go back, in the middle of verses 9 to 11, there is a verse, and you go, yes, Randall, in the middle of verses 9 to 11, the verse would be verse 10. Yes, it's logical. What does verse 10 say? It says, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. All the nations. The nations as they knew it then, in that time. The nations as we know it now. The nation, the gospel must be preached. So Jesus says, I don't just say it to the four of you, my disciples, but I say to all, stay awake. What does stay awake mean? This is not a trick question. What does stay awake mean? False. It means exactly that. Thanks, Joe. Stay awake. It means stay awake. It means watch, be alert, stay awake. As I said at the beginning, you know, I remember sitting in a lecture hall and falling asleep. And there are ways for those of you who remember back, you know, there are ways of disguising from the lecturer how you sleep. You know, in one way is looking very studious like this. But anyway, stay awake is the message. So no matter what our differences are about how the details may be, can I put it to you that all of us agree on one thing, and that is Jesus Christ will return. You may argue about the abomination and the timing and all that, but let us agree that Jesus Christ will return. The King is coming. Let us therefore be ready, be on our guard, and not be caught by surprise. The return of Jesus is certain. The return of the King is certain. And there is a purpose for his return. And you go, but we haven't talked about the purpose for his return. And I go, I agree. But we have run out of time. So I'm afraid we have to draw this to an end today. But I would encourage you to read Mark 13, to ponder, to reflect, to think. Because the King is coming. As for those of you of my generation will know that we used to sing a song, "The King is Coming." I just want to end in one verse. Yeah. You know, he's coming back in glory with his Father. He's coming back in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And in Mark 8, Jesus, when he summons the multitude along with the disciples, he says to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. Shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The call to all of us and the reminder that while the King is coming, the return of the King is in and is certain. We are called to follow him. We are called to take up our cross and to follow him. That is what Jesus calls us to. So, in the end, all is said and done. We will stand before him one day. And I pray that the words that he says to all of us will be welcome and fit for service.